Well, tonight we're going to return back in our study of the book of Nehemiah. I've been very blessed to be going through this book with you on Sunday evenings. And tonight in particular, we're going to look at Nehemiah chapter 10. So I invite you to take your Bible with me and turn there. Nehemiah chapter 10. Now, I've entitled this sermon, Covenantal Commitment. So what does come to mind when you hear the word commitment? For some, perhaps it conjures a positive image and thoughts of perseverance and an opportunity to display loyalty. But for others, maybe it conjures a negative image of shackles and imprisonment and being bound to something. You might use it in a positive sense by saying, I see a lady who is a very committed Christian. She's faithful to the Word of God and faithful to her God and to her Christ. Or you might use it in a negative sense to say that a young man who's in a dating relationship is not willing to enter into a committed relationship leading to marriage. But a commitment obligates us to something or to someone. It creates a voluntary restriction to the thing that you are committed to. And not all commitments are of equal significance. Clearly, there's one level of commitment when you accept a meeting invite on an Outlook calendar, and another level of commitment when you accept a marriage proposal. There's one level of commitment when you agree to sign a restaurant receipt that you have just paid for, and another one to agree to sign a home mortgage. Well, the ability to keep lesser commitments is actually likely to carry over into more important areas of life. You see, our character can actually be defined by our ability to keep commitments or break commitments to others. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 10, in this chapter, God's people have determined to make a commitment to keep the Mosaic covenant. And this commitment is expressed in the form of a written covenant. So you might could say it's actually a covenant to keep the covenant. And when you put something in writing, such as a commitment becomes something that is tangible, something that is measurable, something that you can read over, and you can put in your hands, you can see it with your eyes. That's what it means to become tangible. It's physical. The commitment also becomes public. Baptists have actually, throughout their history, always emphasized the church as a visible body, which involves visible godliness. It involves baptism as a visible act of professing faith. And it involves membership as a visible commitment to God and to the people of God, as expressed in the form of a church covenant. Well, in this passage, signing a covenant was the third step of a three-phase spiritual awakening that the Lord was doing in the life of His people. We saw first in chapter 8 of Nehemiah, as Ezra read the law of the Lord, and he taught from it to give them a sense of the word so that they could understand it. And as they heard the word of God, it stirred up in their hearts a desire to hear more of the word and to be faithful to God. And then in chapter 9, you may recall last time, we saw that they made this great confession of sin and declaration of praise towards God. So as a result of their sin, they were struck to the heart and they had a desire to be obedient to God, both individually and as a community from there on out. But for those of us who have been walking in Christ for a while and have seen many come and go through the doors of the church and through the doors of Christendom, we know that many have expressed sorrow for their sin and acknowledged their distress, but did not continue to lead a changed life. And so that's why James says in James 2:17, even so faith, if it has no work, is dead, being by itself. And so that's why this third stage is critical. It was a formal, visible commitment to change their lives in light of what God had done for them. This covenant provided a formal method of accountability that they would need when the spiritual awakening was over. I remember growing up, our church would send us to these youth camps. There was one that we called Centrifuge. Perhaps some of you guys have heard of that. And every time we would go to Centrifuge, the youth were called to commit their life to Christ or rededicated to their life to Christ. And they would come back and become zealous for God, and that would last about 2 weeks. Because there was no long-term commitment to change. And very similarly, you see people come and it seems like an awakening has happened in their heart, and they will come and they will join the church and they will start to find interest in the things of God. But then very soon, just as quickly as they have shot up like a Roman candle, their flame will just flicker out and be no more. And what a covenant commitment does is it helps to provide a visible reminder of that commitment they first made to Christ and to His church. It's a long-term strategy to fight off sin and to pursue holiness, something that you can look to 2 years down the road, 5 years down the road, 30 years down the road, and be reminded of the commitment that you made to Christ and to His people. And so that's what these people did. And so in verse 38 of chapter 9, actually the very last verse of the previous chapter, we see that they made an agreement in writing. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. The word for made here means cut in the Hebrew. And it simply refers to the fact that they cut a covenant. An agreement in writing. It's a covenantal commitment that they made in writing. And there were four groups of people that signed this covenant. And we see these four groups in verse 1 through 29. First, in verse 1, we see that Nehemiah, the governor, along with Zedekiah, whose title is not mentioned, but most likely he was the chief secretary of the city. He would have been the most common person to provide a witness signature for the governor if he needed it. And then in verse 2 through 8, we see the names of 21 priests. First starting with Seraiah, who's actually mentioned in Ezra chapter 7, verse 1, is the father of Ezra. So this is the father of Ezra. So Ezra is represented here, along with 20 other priests. And then at the end of verse 8, you see the summary. These were the priests. And then verse 9 through 13 are the names of 17 Levites. Verse 9 says, and the Levites, and then following these 17 names, many of who are mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 8, as assisting Ezra with the reading of the law of God, and many are also mentioned in Nehemiah chapter 9 as they lead the people in their confession of sin and their praise of God. And then in verse 14 through 27, we see a fourth group, the heads of 44 noble families. So verse 14, the leaders of the people, and then a list of 44 names. And then finally in verse 28 and 29, we see everybody else. These are the signers, or these are all the people that the signers represented. And so it says, now the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of their God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding, are joining with their kinsmen. They're joining together with the people that are listed in the first 27 verses. Their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking upon themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord, and His ordinances, and His statutes. And so you see a very specific, visible list of names here. And because there was a list of names, the people were able to see who belonged in the community, and who didn't. Everybody knew publicly where they stood. And what's interesting about this list is that unlike other lists we have seen in Nehemiah, this list is not created to preserve the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. All who wanted to separate themselves from the wickedness of the world and devote themselves to the Word of God were able to join. And so that's why it says here that in verse 28, all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. So if you were willing to commit yourself to the law of God, then you were free to be a part of this list. We had God-fearing Gentiles in the Old Testament. We had the proselytes. Those who were willing to surrender their love for the world, their affinity for paganism, and to attach themselves and identify themselves as those who were followers of God and who would separate themselves and devote themselves to the Word of God. And that was the only restriction. It was very restrictive. But it was restrictive in the sense that you had to make this commitment to God and to the house of God. Well, very similarly, our church has a formal covenant, which is the basis for membership of this local church. And our covenant outlines a minimum standard for what it means to be committed to Christ and this local body. And every member must pledge allegiance to God by agreeing to the covenant of this church. It's important to understand that the basis of church membership for Baptists is not our confession of faith. Unlike a confession that emphasizes doctrine, covenants emphasize primarily our commitment to God and to one another and our conduct. And doctrine secondarily. So doctrine is still important in our covenant. But that's the distinction between the confession and our covenant. And so you don't have to believe every single doctrine that the church teaches to be a member. And you can't be hostile to it. You can't be one that comes in and wants to bulldog your way to the head of the line and to be divisive and create factions among the church and to in a way that is unflattering to God, in a way that Proverbs 6 says the Lord hates, come in and disrupt the unity of the church, which would in fact be a violation of the covenant. But you don't have to believe every doctrine. Our covenant is not engineered to be dogmatic on every doctrinal point that would prohibit Orthodox Baptist believers from membership. Unlike our confession that every officer of the church must hold to, the covenant gives broad latitude to allow those who are new to Christ and allow those who are new to our church and those who promise not to be divisive to come in and to sit under the teaching of the Word of God and to grow as the Word of God is taught to you week by week. A church covenant acts as a safeguard for regenerate church membership, something that Baptists, as we see it in the Word of God, as we understand that baptism is for believers only, that the church is full of believing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, a covenant acts as a safeguard for regenerate church membership. It contains minimum requirements that any regenerate believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should be able to accept. Well, though not the same in substance, I believe that Nehemiah's covenant is very similar in purpose as ours. So what I want to do tonight is look at the passage and look at two aspects of their covenantal commitment and see if we can draw some application for us today. So first, the first aspect, in verse 28 through 31, we see that they were committed to the authority of Scripture. They were committed to the authority of Scripture. Very basic, very, very plain, but it had significant ramifications in the life of their covenant community, and it absolutely has significant ramifications in the life of our church and as us, as individuals, as we have been called to to submit to the authority of the Word of God, and to understand that it alone is sufficient to meet every need that we have as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the covenant begins with two explicit references to the law of God. Verse 28, you see that it defines the signers of the covenant as those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Who are these people? Their wives, their sons and daughters. All those who had knowledge and understanding. And then in verse 29, you can see about halfway through the verse that they are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. Well, what is that all about? Well, an oath is just simply a pledge to keep a promise that you have made to someone. Sometimes God is described in the Old Testament as making an oath to Abraham and then to Isaac, for example. Sometimes other people are described as taking an oath to their fellow brother or sister as a pledge to keep a promise that they have made. In fact, we've actually seen this previously in Nehemiah chapter 5. So if you'll flip back with me a couple of chapters, I'll just remind you of this. And the context is in a very sinful practice that some of the wealthier in their community were doing. They were exacting usury, which is charging interest to the fellow Israelites in a way that was causing some of them to have to mortgage their properties, verse 3, their vineyards and their houses, and even some of them were having to sell their sons and daughters into slavery. And so as a result, the godly leader Nehemiah takes a stand. He first confesses his own sin, and then in verse 11, he urges the wealthier to give back what they have taken. So verse 11, please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses, also the 100th part of the money, and of the grain, the new wine, and the oil that you're exacting from them. Listen what they say in response to that. Then they said, we will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say. And so look what Nehemiah does. He takes advantage of their repentance to see if it's genuine, right? He strikes the iron while it's hot, so to speak. So he says, so I called the priest and took an oath from them. He got them to take an oath, in other words. And what was the purpose of the oath? It says right there in verse 12 that they would do according to this promise. Verse 13, I shook out the front of my garment and said, thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, Amen. And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. You may recall when I preached Nehemiah chapter 5, I said this, I believe, was the mark of the beginning of this spiritual revival. For the first time in Nehemiah, they're praising the Lord. And they're doing it in the context of this oath that they have taken in order to fulfill the promise that they had made to one another. This was a horizontal promise. This wasn't even a promise. This was a promise to God, but it was a promise to not take advantage of one another, to love their brethren, to bear one another's burdens. This was the promise that they had made, and they did so in the form of an oath. Well, if you go back to our text for tonight, in verse 29, we see that they took on themselves a curse and an oath, which simply meant that they understood that along with being heirs of the promise, along with being given the Mosaic covenant, came a stewardship, that along with this covenant came both blessings for obedience and a promise of a curse for disobedience. And so this is simply them, all they are doing is confirming to God what he has said as he enacted a covenant that was made to Moses. And so they were committed to the authority of Scripture. And for them, this meant at least two things. Going against the grain on at least two cultural hot-button topics. First, in verse 30, they refused to be unequally yoked in marriage. It says, "And that we will not..." Okay, this is what it meant to keep his ordinances. "And we will not give our daughters to the people of the land, or take their daughters for our sons." So the young men and the young ladies wanted to get married. And it would have been very tempting for them to look across the aisle to the foreigners who perhaps were, had physical qualities that they wanted, had material qualities that they wanted. Perhaps some of those who were not part of the Israelite community that had been exiled may have had better financial stability. They may have had more rights under the Persian king. Who knows what the case was? But for whatever reason, it was very attractive at this time for them to marry outside of the covenant community. But to be committed to the authority of Scripture, they refused to be unequally yoked. And marriage is a very noble goal. You know that our culture has a very low view of marriage. In Louisiana alone, there was a poll in 2017 that showed that Louisiana has the second highest birth rate of children born to unmarried mothers. 52.7% compared to the national average of 39.8% of all children today, 52.7% in Louisiana are born out of wedlock. How sad is that? Tragic. That means that more than one out of every two children that are born in Louisiana in 2017, and the number seems to be getting higher, are born without two parents, without a mommy and a daddy. And so if you consider the 47-48% that are born inside of a marriage, there's no guarantee that that husband and wife will remain husband and wife throughout their childhood. So the culture has a very low view of marriage. But Christians are called to more than just getting married. As high of a calling marriage is, we have to be responsible stewards of this great gift of marriage. We have to be willing to marry for the glory of God. And if we can't marry for the glory of God, we have to be willing to remain single and to not marry foreigners, so to speak. As tough as that might be. And that's hard to swallow because, after all, our daughters grow up playing with dolls and dreaming of motherhood since childhood. Our sons have these God-given desires that ultimately can only be fulfilled in a God-honoring way in marriage. But singles must be who are committed to the authority of Scripture must be willing to trust God and to serve Him in other ways, until the day of God's choosing come in which He gives you that spouse that will enable you to fulfill your calling in Christ and together to serve the Lord with him or her and to be stronger for the purpose of serving Christ with your marriage. The second way that they were committed to the authority of Scripture against the cultural tide, we see in verse 31 that they refused to enter the market on the Sabbath. Verse 31, "As for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day, and we will forgo the crops of the seventh year in the expectation of every debt. Remember, they weren't free in Jerusalem. They were still considered slaves to the king of Persia. And they were ruled by Persia, and were very used to non-Israelites coming to town who didn't have the law of Moses. And they would come in and they would buy and sell with them. And so for them, the Saturday, which was the seventh day of the week then, the Sabbath was on the seventh day of the week then, was a great day to buy and sell produce. Some of the best fresh produce was available on that day. And it wasn't available. And if you didn't buy it on that day, then you would get what was left over. It was literally the Popeye's chicken sandwich of their generation. Yet they chose to yield to the authority of Scripture, which taught that the Sabbath was a day of rest from commerce and trade. They had other ceremonial laws that are mentioned here in verse 31 that have since been abrogated in Christ, such as the ceremonial festivals and Sabbaths, the year of Jubilee, where people were released from their debt and the land had a rest from growing crops. And the sum of it all is they were willing to be different than the culture around them, and they were willing to make this commitment in writing to have the accountability they would need when the people came in to buy and sell grain. When the pretty foreign young lady comes walking by and they're tempted to want to go and marry a foreigner, they would need to have some accountability, and they made a covenant together to put this accountability in written form. And for us as a church today, particularly as a culture wants to come inside of the church and to sort of rearrange our pews, theologically speaking, there's no greater importance for us than our surrender to the authority of Scripture. We cannot love God and love this world, and our church covenant reminds us of this necessity. And then the second aspect we see of their covenantal commitment is found in the remaining verses, verse 32 through 39. They were committed to providing for the temple. Eight times in verse 32 through 39, the phrase, "the house of our God," is used. One time, "the house of our Lord" is used. And one time, "the altar of the Lord our God" is used. Actually, whenever I see a common theme in Scripture, I like to put a circle or a highlight around that theme. And so I have everywhere circled between verse 32 and 39, everywhere the phrase "house of our God," "house of our God," "house of our Lord" occurs. I also have the word "we" underlined, by the way, as a community covenant, "we." And nowhere does this phrase occur more than the one used at the very end of this chapter, in verse 39, "thus we will not neglect the house of our God." This was the focal point of the covenant, that they would not neglect the house of their God. They were totally committed to the place where God was worshipped, to the place where Yahweh dwelled. And while these duties covered a broad range of activities, the majority of them were concerning tithes and offerings. So verse 32 and 33, we see that they committed yearly to providing one-third of a shekel that was pledged for offerings. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly one-third of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. What else was purchased with that? For the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. That's salaries, by the way, the work of the house of our God. Verse 34, wood was provided for the altar. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God according to our fathers' households, at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. Verse 35 and 36, we see that they brought their first fruits, their first sons, and their first cattle, the very best that they had. They didn't bring the last fruits, they brought the first fruits. So verse 34 or 35, "and that they might bring the first fruits of our ground, and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree," not every other tree, not every fourth tree, "of every tree, to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God." Verse 37, "more firstfruit and the tithe of the produce. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests at the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithe of our ground to the Levites. For the Levites are they who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. And then finally, verse 38, we see they gave a tenth of all that they had. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. And so that was the primary provision that they covenanted together, was to provide for monetary needs, to provide for grain and burnt offerings to assist. They had to have something to sacrifice on the altar. And many of these taxes and offerings only apply to Israel, but the tithe has not been abrogated. We're still required to give a tenth of our income to serve the Lord and in service of the church. And it's a very spiritual matter. This was an act of faith for them, but it also becomes a very practical matter, because without it, the church simply cannot function. And so the Lord, being all wise, as he specifically, even in the Old Testament, you see how he detailed every aspect of the temple and the sanctuary and the courtyard. He makes provisions today for the church. He makes provisions for worship from those who by faith contribute from their income for kingdom work. And I know that can be a bitter pill to swallow for some people, especially if you're not familiar with what God has said about this, and you're thinking, you're doing the math, and you're thinking, wow, this sure is a lot of money. But God, to which I would say, is God not worth it? It's supposed to be something that is noticeable, something that by design of God, that you notice it when it's taken out of your bank account. Not something that you can just say, I'll set aside a few dollars and feel good about myself. It's supposed to be an act of commitment that you have made to the Lord to enable the church body to function properly. Baptists have not always done a good job of providing support for those who they call into the gospel ministry. I'm not just talking about today's Baptists. I'm talking about Baptists from the 16th and 17th century. Many know that when the 1689 General Assembly was held in London, among the particular Baptists of that city, they gathered together for the purpose of adopting this, what is called now the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, to affirm a common doctrine among particular Baptists. But what is lesser known is that there was a second main reason, equally as important as the adoption of that confession, and it was to address the broad lack of ministerial support. As many of the many today well-known Baptists, Benjamin Keach, Hansard Knowles, William Kiffin, and others actually served bivocationally, not out of a desire to do so, but out of necessity. And so they addressed that among the Baptist churches. That was one of the purposes of this association, to the point that the minutes of this assembly, which is often referred to as the narrative, actually records the approval of a recently published book on the subject that was published anonymously. The reason why it was published anonymously was because it was written anonymously by a pastor who didn't want to come across as being self-serving. It's a very difficult thing for pastors to speak about income and such things, because it gives the impression that you're no longer a servant of God, but rather a hireling that's in it for money. So they published this book anonymously. No one knows who wrote it, titled The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated. And maintenance back then simply referred to a salary. The Gospel Minister's Maintenance Vindicated. And they urged messengers of the assembly to ensure that copies were being distributed throughout their congregations. And the biggest concern for these Baptist leaders was that the most qualified and the most gifted men fitted for the ministry would be scared off by the prospect of financial hardship. That was the big concern of the association, that the otherwise qualified men would have to worry about, how am I going to support my family? How am I going to be hospitable when I need to invite a family member or a prospective church member to my home and be able to make provisions in a way that's not embarrassing to my spouse, or in a way that bears a reproach upon the name of Christ? Listen to what Benjamin Keach wrote. "I fear one thing that greatly hinders the flourishing of our churches and obstructs some men who are gifted from exercising their gifts is that great neglect of the present pastors. Should we be called, say some, to that office, we and our families may be exposed to want or to many straits, as we see others now are. Oh, what provision did God make for his ministers under the law? And to be sure, he would have his gospel ministers as well provided for. Such churches who are rich and do not do it are under great evil." Notice he says such churches that are rich, right? So he's addressing churches that had the ability to do it and that are not doing it. So this doesn't in any way speak of our church, by the way. But it does put pastors in a tough situation when the church, and by extension God, has set them apart to prayer and to the ministry of the word, but yet after having been set apart, they have to go back into the world and to be involved in everyday affairs. And so this is why Paul says to Timothy, the pastor, in the pastoral epistle, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." When he says everyday affairs, he's not referring to sinful affairs. He's just simply talking about common affairs that have their place, but they don't have their place when a soldier is going out to fight a battle and trying to win the war. I mean, you can't go to the front lines of the battle and be worried about, did I pay my bill yesterday? Did I cut my grass? To some extent, you can't go out to the battle and be concerned about your sweetheart back home. And that's why they have power of attorney, so that your sweetheart back home can take care of the bills and those things, so that you can be free to fight and to win the battle and to save the lives of those around you. I mean, could you imagine if the priests and the Levites had to leave the temple to raise their own offering? Well, you don't have to imagine it, because that's what happened. Later in Nehemiah chapter 13, look at what Nehemiah says after he goes away to Artaxerxes, and then he comes back and finds that they have already broken their covenant commitment. Starting in verse 10 of Nehemiah chapter 13, look what he discovered. "I also discovered that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away each to his own field." They had no choice. They had to abandon their post so they could provide for their family, so that they could do the thing that was required to them by the law of God, to not neglect their family, which would make them then, as Paul says, worse than an unbeliever. "So I reprimanded the officials," verse 11, "and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts." And so their covenantal commitment was intended to prevent this from happening. But of course they fell short. And just like them, do we not all sin and fall short of the glory of God? But I'm very thankful, and hopefully you're thankful too, that our salvation does not depend upon our ability to keep a commitment. It depends upon God's ability to keep a commitment. And so I can look at Israel, even though they strove for holiness, they strove to the point that they were willing to take upon themselves a curse and an oath. They fell short of that commitment, but God did not. And so God was able to demonstrate grace in their life, just as He is demonstrating saving grace in your life, as you are striving to keep the promises that you have made to Christ and to one another. But as you fall short of those promises, as you surely will, as I know that I have many times over my own life, can we not take comfort in knowing that God's grace is greater than our sin? And that He is not looking to your ability to fulfill your promises to us, to Him. Rather, He's looking to the promise that He fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Not every church can afford to pay a pastor. But this should not be as a result of a lack of faithfulness by its members. So I think that's the point that I'm trying to make. God providentially determines the size of His church. He providentially determines the provisions that He will have for, not only for pastors, by the way, but for missionaries and for church planners and for the outreach activities of the church and the other things that the church that's not quite as important as the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but maybe that the church has covenanted to do. But this should not be as a result of a lack of faithfulness by its members. And by the way, it's not just your money that you can offer to the Lord. You know, it's the Lord who determines whether somebody is wealthy or poor. But everybody has the same amount of time in the day. The most precious resource God has given to us is to serve Him. To serve Him is our time. Time is, in many ways, much more valuable than money. And so because we love Christ, we should make every effort to nurture and to care for His bride, the church. Our covenant, our church covenant, reminds us of our commitment to do just that. So as we bring this sermon to a close tonight, I want to ask, what is your level of commitment to Christ and to His church? And if you're a member of Trinity Baptist Church, do you take your church covenant seriously as a reminder that of the commitment that you have made publicly and visibly before God, to God, to this church, to this community, and to one another? Are there possibly areas of your life that are prohibiting you from surrendering to the authority of Scripture? What about your commitment to providing for the kingdom? Is there an area of your life where perhaps you're spending too much time contemplating worldly thoughts? It may not be on the internet. It may be in a catalog. It may be at the car sales lot. It could be anywhere. It could be in your own home as you sit there and you contemplate sinful thoughts. Do you have bad debt? Are you constantly living above your means, failing to just instill simple disciplines in your life that would enable you to be more faithful to building the kingdom of God? Are there other areas that you're not making use of the gifts that God has given you to support kingdom work? Do you have more time to offer God? And then finally, could it be that there's someone here tonight, or maybe even someone listening on sermon audio, that God could have saved, who has decided for some reason not to enter into a visible covenant relationship with the church? So regardless of your situation, if it were not for the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, we would break every promise. But when Christ ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, He left with us a helper, and we must rely upon Him to keep our commitment to God and our commitment to one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this word. It's a very challenging word. As I have read this passage and have studied it, it's painted an unflattering picture of me as I'm reminded of the covenant that I have made to You and to my fellow brothers and sisters of Christ. Christ and how I have fallen short of keeping many areas of that. But I pray, Father, that you would enable me by the power of your Spirit to persevere and to not look to my own sin as the assurance of my salvation, but to look to Christ, who alone is able to fulfill every promise that you have made for your people. But Father, also help us to press on and to persevere and to not be afraid of commitment, especially when we know that the commitment is right and is just and is in accordance with your word. So I pray, Father, that as we depart here tonight to go into the world, that you would help us to persevere by whatever means it takes, by covenant, by spending time in the Word, by spending time in prayer, by fellowshipping with one another as iron sharpens iron, by serving you in various capacities in a way that draws us nearer to Christ, but ultimately by depending upon the grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And it's in the great name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.